The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, where we are working on verses 5 through 7. All right, you have the time we provide before each Bible class to make the adjustments necessary in your thinking. First and foremost, of course, is the spiritual adjustment, if necessary. That is to make certain that you are in fellowship. We recognize that God has established the local church as the classroom of Christianity, whereby the believer may learn the principles of God, ultimately, of course, to apply them in the angelic conflict. But in order for that to happen, of course, one has to be rightly related to the teacher. And while I am the human teacher, ultimately God the Holy Spirit is the one who must communicate the truth. As Jesus prophesied, when he comes, he will show you what is to come. And so he will teach those things that come from the source of Christ. And those things, of course, as we see, are taught throughout the Scripture. So it's time to rebound if necessary. If you sin, there is only one way to get back into fellowship, and we all do sin, and that is through the simple principle, 1 John 1:9, the grace method of rebound. You name your sin to God, God instantaneously does the same thing every time. That is, he forgives you, restores you to fellowship, and of course that remains the status quo until such time as you may commit another personal sin. So it's time to exercise that if necessary, and then beyond all that, whatever you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate and profit from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the incompetent ruler. Well, this subject, before we go on, I want to point out two little things to you. For those of you who couldn't stay away, you could have watched it on SportsCenter this morning. Now, God's jammed the overhead.
All right. No.
Didn't jam the Sooners, though. What an awesome display of football prowess. Okay. Well, now back to focusing on the incompetent ruler. And this it gets into, as we will see, Solomon has already dealt with the situation in which a ruler has been put off by someone under his authority. And has responded in a harsh way, it would appear. But the person can, of course, assuage all that in some way by standing his ground and by doing the right thing. Now we have an opposite situation in which the ruler is the one at fault. While the fault may be inadvertent, according to this term, the fact is it is still a fault. It is an error, a sin of ignorance at the very best, but still a sin. Still a mistake, a sin in that sense that it's a mistake, that one should seek to avoid. There is an evil, rereading this, we've already done the exegesis and have started into this. There is an evil I have seen under the sun. Again, when Solomon wants to use a case situation, he uses the adverb of existence. There exists an evil is a distressing situation, part of the insanity of humanity, we might say, that it goes on all the time out there. And Solomon indicates by this use of the cow perfect ra'ah that he had personally observed this. And like an error, although in this case I don't think the kaf should be translated like, I don't think it's setting up a comparison to the error, I think it's introducing the actual error itself here. An error which goes forth from the ruler. And the ruler here is not limited to the king, but anyone in a position of authority by interpretation in the establishment chain of command. By application, anybody in a position of authority could make an error in judgment. And that error in judgment here, as we're going to see, is reflected in the things being turned upside down at a certain level. Because things have not been handled well by the one in authority. And while people think authority is easy, it's not always easy, and one must recognize that you have to make decisions for which you will be held accountable. And when you make bad decisions as a ruler, guess what? They may come back to haunt you. In this case, it does. So an error that goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men set in a humble place. Literally, you actually have a singular here. The rich set in a humble or lowly or abased position. I have seen slaves riding on horses. They supplied the word riding, rightly so, because the preposition here, ale, on top of, signifies how one motivates or moves around on a horse, and that is by riding it. And princes walking like slaves on the land, the ground, erets, the firm part of the earth. And as I said, we had started into this last Thursday, and I think we left off here at about point 13. The Hebrew term shalit, ruler, denotes anyone in a position of authority. The emphasis of the verb is to exercise autocratic authority over someone. And as we have seen before, it is Solomon's theology that the word of the ruler is final. The ruler makes the decision, and people are expected to orient to him, not the other way around. In an Oriental monarchy, there was no such thing as any kind of thought of democracy or any of that. You didn't have input. You were expected to orient to the authority, and the king in that monarchy had all the authority. In Israel, he was viewed as, and rightly so, the divinely appointed representative of God. And God himself backs the king. So for one to rebel against the king is, well, dangerous in the first place. But beyond all that, it is an actual rebellion against the God who put him there. So 14, although some have suggested that Solomon is contrasting a stern autocratic ruler in verse 4 with a different type of leader in verse 5, such is not the case. Solomon understood the principle of authority, and he recognized that authority was there for the reason, and he also recognized and has acknowledged in his book that a lack of authority is not the way to go in the world, that in spite of the problems of oppression, people using their positions to hold other people down, to abuse them in whatever way, particularly financially would be a big way, to do that he thought was horrible. But he said, worse than that, it's better that you have a king for the land, that there is an advantage in having a monarch that rules over the situation. So in spite of abuses and all of that, Solomon did not become an anarchist in his thinking. He did not say, let's throw off all authority because we know better, like the Jews in the desert there. Let's appoint us a leader and go back to Egypt, because this Moses, we don't know what his deal is. He's off on some kind of power trip thinking God sent him or something, and we know better than he does. So therefore, let's get together, let's band together and head back to Egypt and get rid of Moses. Well, they may try that, but ultimately Solomon says in this book, it's pretty clear, that's not the way to go. Solomon recognized, in spite of the problems, that, number one, authority was necessary, and number two, it was meant to be obeyed. So 15, what he is dealing with is the fact that those in positions of power may undermine the value of wisdom by their capricious use of power, which results in decisions to exalt the wrong type of person within the administration. And as we have seen, when one has a position, a particular position, be it here in a physical sense in the establishment chain of command, or even in the spiritual chain of command, one has to be careful. We saw that with Timothy when Paul exhorted him, examine these people carefully before you put them into the ministry. Because you need to be certain, number one, that they have the straight of the faith going, that they are clear on the faith, that they have the good deposit. And number two, you have to find that they are faithful, that they are faithfully able to exercise and fulfill the responsibilities of the office to which you would appoint them. And so Timothy was to lay hands on no man quickly. Good advice, not only for Timothy, but for anyone in any position of authority, to think long and hard, particularly in terms of exalting people within the kingdom, here in the physical sense. 16, the noun sekel, folly, is only used here in the New Old Testament. Most understand the noun to be an abstract, that folly is not a physical thing that you can see or smell or taste or touch, but we know foolishness when we see it. And although many translate it here with a concrete term, fool, rather than the more abstract, folly or foolishness. Some interpreters do that. I believe the New American Standard here goes with the abstract term, folly. Folly is set. But clearly, for folly to be set in high places means one has appointed a fool, right? That's the only way you can get there. And so who put the fool in the position of authority? Well, the ruler did. And he had the right to do so. And by the way, you can put the stupidest position, the stupidest person you want in any position of authority, and I'll defend your right to do so, even if you shoot yourself in the foot. I have to defend your right if you have the authority to exercise it as you see fit. But on the other hand, to do this really is going to bring some problems long term, and that's what Solomon's going to get into here, that this type of activity is not very wise. And again, while in this section he doesn't quote contrast wisdom and folly, there is a contrast set forth here. The wise ruler would not do this. The wise ruler would not put someone in a position that he didn't really think the person was qualified to handle and qualified to hold. And so you don't just, as Peter or as Paul told Timothy there, you don't just lay hands on people quickly. I've made that mistake in the past, and guess what? It burns you. You have to figure it out. Sometimes you have to learn the hard way. We all have to learn the hard way sometimes. But now you recognize, okay, wait a second, I don't have to be in a hurry to do anything. God, if he wants somebody in a place, he can work it out in his timing. And he'll make it clear to me if someone needs to be exalted or not. Well, 17, the fool who should be avoided at all costs. I mean, there's nothing in this book, in spite of all the limitations of wisdom that Solomon sets forth, he never promotes folly or never says the fool is the way to be. This is not somebody to emulate. In fact, the fool should be avoided. And as we saw, there's a natural separation that occurs between the foolish and the wise, because the wise man's heart directs him to the right and the fool's heart directs him to the left. So the fool who is to be avoided at all costs is promoted to a position of authority and responsibility for which he is not qualified. 18, while this would be bad enough on an isolated occasion, Solomon states that this happens all too frequently. He has been witness to folly in many high places. He doesn't say this is an occasional thing I've noticed. He said it's been kind of rampant, unfortunately, that you put a person in of the office that is really not qualified to be there. 19, as if it were not bad enough that such unqualified people are promoted. Those that are qualified are all too often found in positions that do not belie their actual status. That is another one of the problems inherent in this, is that not only is the fool promoted, the person that should be in the position gets passed by. So there are literally two wrongs done now. Now you have the fool in a position he's not qualified to handle, and you have a person who actually could handle the position out here somewhere doing nothing. And that is not good for the kingdom long term. That is a situation that's going to create big problems down the road. 21, interesting thing in verse 6 is that Solomon does not contrast folly and wisdom. He contrasts folly with those that are wealthy, which does stand out to me because one would naturally expect, I think, here I have seen, and one might read this, folly is set in many exalted places, while wise men set in humble places. That would be sort of the natural contrast one might expect. But in this case, he contrasts with a person who has some wealth. And why? Well, in this regard, of course, the wealthy person in this situation is wise. He has achieved his wealth, one would expect, by viable means and by appropriate means. So 21, although some seek to interpret the term ashir, rich or rich man, to some riches other than physical wealth. I'm not sure exactly what all they want to get at here. But again, when they don't know what to do with certain things, they try to spiritualize it and they don't want to deal with what the text actually says. The term is only used of those that are financially wealthy. Some say, well, he's got this great spiritual wealth. Well, that's not what the text says. The text says he's financially well off. So 22, in this context, it would seem the rich man had acquired his riches by means of his superior skills. However, he is overlooked when the incompetent ruler decides to make his political appointments. I noticed, you know, it wouldn't have mattered who won the election, by the way. Of course, they all work for the same people. But secondly, I don't see any of them appointing Ron Paul to any office. Do you? Why not? because that's not the kind of person they want in these positions. If you caught Saturday Night Live last night, you know, you're going to get Bill Clinton again. Well, not really, not in an office anyway. But the point is, why do people do this? Why do they overlook the obvious? Because they don't really want the right person in there at a certain level, unfortunately, sadly. In this case, I will attribute it not to adverse, actual overt evil with the king here, because this appears to be a sin of ignorance, a sin of stupidity, more than intentional evil. But it's still wrong. That's the whole point. It's still wrong. Whether it's advertent or inadvertent, doesn't really change it. You've still got a fool in a position that he's not qualified to handle. So 23, obviously such appointments are often made based on factors that should not be considered when seeking to determine who should occupy a position of authority or power. What things should you consider? Well, how about skill level? How about ability to handle things? How about people skills? How about any number of intelligence? All those things. Loyalty, faithfulness. The types of qualities you would want if you were going to appoint someone to a position of authority and they were going to answer to you. I'm assuming whoever this guy appoints, he answers to him. And so things are going to begin to go wrong, of course. One could only expect so. Things are going to begin to go wrong when you get this fool in this position of power. Well, 24, such things as nepotism, it always begins at home. That's what nepotism is, appointing your family to positions, always putting them ahead of everyone else. Why? Because they're your family. They must be qualified, right? Wrong. Absolutely wrong. But people do this all the time. Bribery and cronyism. Cronyism's appointing friends to positions of authority regardless of their qualifications. Have all too often resulted in less than qualified people holding certain offices. And 25, how much manipulation went on behind the scenes hardly matters, even though people will resort to flattery, bribery, and other means to advance themselves. And of course, relying on the friendship of the person who's in the position of authority. Hey, we're friends, we go way back, hey, throw me a bone. Okay. And now this guy's in a position for which he's not qualified. And somebody's going to suffer under it. Probably many people will suffer under it. Well, they use all these means and others to advance themselves. It does not mean they are qualified to hold any position. One has to seriously consider what one is dealing with. You have to look at the facts, and you can't allow things, emotions, friendships, family to influence your thinking. At a certain level, you've got to be brutal about this. If people will come at you, especially if you get some authority, people will come out of the woodwork at you. Oh, okay, I want to do this, I want to do that. Well, okay, we'll see. We'll find out if you do, or if you're qualified, or whatever. But if you apply for any position, you should obviously not get your feelings hurt if they tell you you're not qualified. You should be big enough to accept that and say, okay, I'm not qualified for that. Then move on. Instead of trying to force yourself forward into things that you really, situations in which you should not be. 26, it is the responsibility of the leader to appoint the right people to the right positions. Power should not be placed into the hands of someone who is not qualified to wield it. And when you put an idiot in a position of a power with some authority, and we've all seen it, I mean, you see it in the movies, you've probably seen it in real life, the small town cop that grows up and then suddenly he's in charge. And he knows everybody, and everybody knows him, but now he's going to make sure that everybody knows he's the boss. And he's not really qualified, but he got the job because, guess what, nobody else either wanted it or wasn't qualified to get it, or he won on a popularity contest or whatever else. And so who does he pick? Now he's got authority he's hardly qualified to handle. Who's he going to pick, you know, to support him? Well, most likely, unfortunately, in small town America, all too often, it's going to be his buddies. His drinking buddies, in fact. So, but no, cops don't do that, right? Okay, I don't know what I was thinking there. Well, of course they do. Anybody with authority can abuse it by putting the wrong person into a position. And you got to recognize that. So, 27, Solomon views the act of one incompetent placing another incompetent into a position of power and authority as another part of the evil insanity that goes on under the sun. This is another part of the human absurd function that happens. We can't get around it. We acknowledge it exists. We know it happens. But it doesn't come from God. God's not behind all this. This is a part of the insanity that resides in the hearts of the sons of men. 29, Solomon is not suggesting that everyone that has risen to some level of authority and responsibility is necessarily incompetent. Now, there are rulers who want to do it right. There are authorities in life who want to do it right. They're more interested in doing it right than they are in anything else. They recognize the level of authority with which they've been entrusted. They also recognize the level of responsibility and culpability that that authority brings. And when one is in that position of authority, he has to recognize that commensurate with all that authority comes the appropriate responsibility. You have to answer for how you handled your niche. Why did you do this? Why did you appoint this idiot to an office? This idiot wasn't qualified. And you have to figure out, okay, this person, and what if somebody's in an office and you're an authority? And they become unqualified while you're there. Well, your job would be to remove them, I would think. If it was under your, if it was on your watch, your job would be to remove them if they disqualify themselves. So you find out some guy, you know, you appoint some guy to a position, you find out later he's taking bribes and all of that and kickbacks and the kingdom's suffering under him. Well, you'd get rid of him. That'd be what you'd do. But now that doesn't necessarily happen. Even sometimes I think when people know what's going on. You want to give people the benefit of the doubt. We understand the principle of grace. You try to grace people out, give them the benefit of the doubt and all that. But then when they consistently point out to you that I'm a fool, I'm blowing it, you have to take action at that point. You don't have any choice. If you're going to be a good authority, you have to take action. Well, so Solomon is not suggesting that everyone here who has gotten here is incompetent. Rather, he is dealing with the reality that a person's understanding, wisdom, discernment, and skill does not guarantee promotion. You may be far more qualified to hold certain offices than people who are in them. You personally may be. Doesn't mean you're going to get it. But you have to want to play the game. See, there's a lot of games that go on behind the scenes in all this, as we know. You got to want to play the game of, you know, kissing the ruler's butt so you can get ahead. Being nice to him and all that. Well, if you have to do that to be promoted, it's not worth it. You don't have to do that. And so the person that has the understanding, the skill, the discernment, the ability and all that, again, this is a part of the evil insanity. It doesn't mean they're going to get ahead. We see this happens all too often in life. You find the most incompetent people in the position sometimes where incompetence is least tolerable. You get it all the time. And it doesn't matter. The larger you get into the companies and all that you deal with, the less they care. Let's put an incompetent in charge of this. It doesn't matter. It's not anything that is going to affect our bonuses, so we don't care. And so you end up dealing with people who have no skill, no ability, in fact are fools. And while the wise person who could do the job goes by the wayside, gets lost in the shuffle. 30, instead, such factors as popularity, friendship, and physical relationship often become the determining factors. This is what people decide, how they make decisions. Well, you can't do it that way. Just because it's your family doesn't mean they're qualified to hold any office. And just because they're your friends doesn't mean they're qualified. Doesn't make any difference how popular they are, all those factors. 31, he continues in verse 7 to present a picture of society gone wrong. A world in which slaves ride on horses while honorable men are forced to walk. Compare that with Proverbs 19:10. And again, as we pointed out, I know it's not politically correct, but there are honorable people and there are dishonorable people. There are segments of society that are just not honorable. They can't be counted on to do the right thing. They can't be counted on to even be establishment sometimes, to even obey the laws of divine establishment. They can't be counted on. There's whole segments of society that are like this. Inferior in that regard. They're not noble. They don't have a noble mindset and all that. So you have to have that, clearly. That's one of the things he sees here, is that this is so wrong. Luxury is not fitting for a fool. Much less for a slave to rule over princes. That's the same problem that Solomon is bemoaning here in Ecclesiastes. And that fits with what we know of conventional wisdom, that this is a world gone bad when these types of things happen. This makes a bad world, already bad world, worse. 32, the Hebrew phrase, walking on the land, is simply a way of saying on foot. You could even translate that, I have seen princes walking like slaves on foot. You haven't materially changed the sense of the verse. And this is, again, a topsy-turvy, as Solomon sees it. This is not the way the world should be. Those that are honorable should be honored. Those that are dishonorable should not. Those that have a slave mentality, and there are entire segments that are like that. They possess a slave mentality. They don't possess the mentality of a free man. And so they should not be exalted. They should not get advantages in this life. 33, normally the most important and privileged men were the ones that rode on horses, while slaves and servants would walk alongside and take care of whatever needs their master might have. 34, in this case, we see the exact opposite situation, in which the lowly are exalted inappropriately while the princes walk alongside. And we're talking about a situation here, Solomon is, a bad situation, not a situation like we had in Daniel, say, where I believe it was Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that God appoints the lowliest man over his kingdom. Now, God, to do it, that there's a reason for God appointing lowly men. And that is, first, that all men are lowly, by very definition. But here we're talking about the difference between the noble and the base. We're talking about the difference between that which is appropriately has some honor, and that really which is dishonorable, that type of person. And the dishonorable person should not be exalted. He should not be rewarded for his dishonor with a position of authority or anything else, in fact. And so this is, again, one of the things you have to think about if you're in a position, and you may be someday. You may get exalted at some level, promoted through your job or whatever, and you become in a position of authority, and you make decisions like this. Okay, who am I going to put where? Well, people will pressure you to do what they want you to do. People will come at you, oh, we've worked together for years. I know you want me to help you. No, I don't. What? And then you'll be pressured to make these kind of bad decisions. And don't do it. Stick with your guns. Appoint the appropriate person, the qualified person, whether you personally care for them or not. You may have someone close, much closer to you that you could exalt. Don't do it. I mean, unless they're qualified. Now, if they're qualified, that's a whole different deal. You have, obviously, situations in which perhaps a family member is the most qualified to do what the job entails. If that happens, okay, fine, but at least you've approached it honorably. You've appointed the right person and thought about it rather than, oh, they're family, so they must be good. That's not very good. So 34, in this case, we see the exact opposite situation. The lowly are exalted inappropriately, and princes walk alongside. 35, the Hebrew term sar, princes, included royal rulers, tribal leaders, and officials of various ranks and titles. It also included those that were nobles, courtiers, and military leaders. It's used in Genesis 12:15. In terms of Pharaoh, now Pharaoh's officials, that's our term there. Pharaoh's, we sometimes translated princes, as is in our passage. But these were just unnamed officials within the royal court. We don't know what their titles were or what they did. But they saw her, they see here, Sarah, and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And of course, Abraham said, you know, that's my sister. So Pharaoh didn't think he was doing anything wrong. This was also one of the strange things was, one of the deals is that these officials, particularly in the Oriental monarchies, and even before, often were on the lookout for the king for, you know, choice women. This was not unusual what happened here in Egypt. It's repeated throughout history, in fact, that this was one of the things they did. Also, it's used in 21:22 of it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Here, the word commander is our word sar. And so here it's a military leader in the kingdom here of Abimelech. And Exodus 18:21 is another place that it's used. There, it's used a lot, but this just gives you sort of a general flavor of the way it can be translated, the types of people to whom it does refer. 21, further, you shall select out of all the people able men. Okay. And so here, Jethro is here offering advice to Moses. Moses was trying to handle more than he should have. He didn't know how to delegate at this point. And so he learns a valuable lesson from his ex-father-in-law. And this is his ex-father-in-law, although he's called his father-in-law in verse 1. But Moses has already divorced Zipporah and sent her off because of her rejection of the covenant principle of circumcision. She didn't like it. And she didn't like the fact that Moses circumcised his children. So she made an issue out of it. Moses said, hit the road. So that was one of the reasons. Obviously, you know, there was a serious spiritual reason there. There was a serious spiritual problem. But this apparently did not affect, for whatever reason, one might wonder, this apparently did not affect the relationship between Moses and his father-in-law, though. Jethro and Moses seem to be on very good terms, so much so that Moses will take advice from him. And Jethro is apparently a fairly accomplished person in his own right. And so he says, look, he sees this in verse 13. It came the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from morning until the evening. Because Moses is judging every case. Well, if you've got 2.5 million people out there, roughly, I mean, some of them, you know, a third of them probably are children or more, but how are you going to have the time to do this with every little situation that might arise? Well, it wasn't well thought out on Moses' part. But Moses, to his credit, was humble enough to say, you know, you're right. This isn't working. And it had to wear Moses out. Can you imagine sitting there all day hearing one case after another? He took my candy. No, I didn't. Kind of stuff. I mean, not everything. Some things would be more serious than that. But a lot of cases, you know, I mean, if you ever watch any court TV, are pretty frivolous. I don't. I can't stand them. But I do know that they're on. So what are you doing? He asked him. He said, "What this thing you are doing for the people, why do you sit alone as judge and all the people stand about you from morning till evening?" And he said, well, you know, God's appointed me, and so when they wanted to acquire a God, they came to talk to me, which is fine. He recognizes his spiritual position and all that. But there's a better way to go about it, and that's what he tells him in verse 21. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people. And here's the same advice I would assume Solomon would give along the lines of what he's saying in our verse, is that one, you put fit people in these offices. You don't just quick lay hands on somebody. Hey, just throw them in there, whether they're qualified or not. Wrong. Select for yourself here. Able men who fear God. That's an important factor. They have to be positive at that level. Men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, well, that's kind of an important deal if you're going to be a judge. You can't really be in it for the money. And put them in the office, as it were. You shall place these over them as leaders. That's our word there, sar, princes, leaders, of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. And let them judge all the people at all times. And then, if there's a major dispute that they can't solve or figure out, then they can bring it to you. You are, in a sense, as Moses here would be, the Supreme Court, we might say. You will have the final say. But if they can handle all of this, you're wearing yourself out and you're wearing the people out with this approach. And that's not good. So as a leader, one of the things you have to figure out is how to appropriately delegate. And that requires using qualified people or getting people who are trainable. Let's assume that they're not qualified, but they have a zeal to serve. And they want to do something. Well, the first question is, are you positive? Are you teachable? Can I teach you to do what it is I want you to do in this position? And sometimes, in some jobs, one of the things people will do in certain companies is they will hire untrained people because they want to train them the way they want them trained. But so that person has to be humble and teachable. Well, as these people were princes, we might say, over tens and hundreds and thousands, well, they would handle their little segment of society and make their judgments. But they had to be the right type of people. Again, you just didn't stick anyone in there. Certainly, you don't want to judge who's a hothead, who hears one side of a case and freaks out. Oh, I said, I've heard enough. Well, wait a minute, you haven't heard the other side. Well, I don't need to. I've made my decision. Well, that's dumb. You wouldn't want that kind of a person as a prince, as a one in a position of authority. That's one of the dangers of hearing stories. You get one side of it, and you get agitated, wrapped around the axle, and then the next thing you know, you're all agitated and out of sorts, and you don't even know the whole story yet. But you've already decided you've heard this one thing, and that was it for you. Well, that's not even intellectually honest. You're not fit to judge. You're not fit to judge at that level. You have to be intellectually honest, get the facts. 36, Solomon recognized something was inherently wrong when slaves began to enjoy the privileges that belonged to those that were more noble than they were. And of course, the slaves are all fine with this, right? Why would they care? Hey, I'm riding on the horse. I know I don't deserve it, but so what? Doesn't matter to them. Slaves would be all right with this. But Solomon says there's something wrong with this when this is the norm or becomes the norm. So 37, what we would normally expect in an adjusted society is here transformed into a chaotic society in which the ruler's error has reversed what is considered to be the normal and expected course of events. And so, again, I recognize here the term that's used of the ruler is an inadvertent or inappropriate sin or mistake, not necessarily thought out. The fact is it's still an error. And one has to acknowledge that for what it is, an error that's created somewhat a bit of a topsy-turvy world out here now that shouldn't be this way. Well, now Solomon moves on here to a completely different subject, of course, as he does throughout this book. It's not like there are any sections. I'm not sure that the longest section in this book's over 7 or 8 verses long of any one thing that he deals with. And here, again, he's going to point out that wisdom doesn't always deliver you. He doesn't come out and use those words, but the fact is, you may be skilled. You may have wisdom in a certain area. Is it a guarantee of success? Nope. You can be the best person for the position, but does it guarantee you success? No, not necessarily. So, I've entitled this one, Everything Was Fine Until, What Could Go Wrong Now? That's what you better ask yourself. What can go wrong now? And that used to be one of our jokes. Nothing can go wrong now. Of course it can. Anything can go wrong at any time. That's another part of the unfortunate nature of this world. Anything can go wrong at any time. You say, well, I planned ahead. I'm skilled. I know exactly what I'm doing. So what? There's unexpected events that you cannot account for. There is, as he has said, I think, in the previous chapter, chapter 9, yes, the previous chapter, verse 11, time and chance overtake all of them. It overtakes the swift, it overtakes the warriors, the wise, the discerning, and the men of ability. They don't always succeed in the way that we might think they would or should. It happens. Well, verse 8, he who digs a pit may fall into it. Here, the one digging, literally, it acts here as a substantive. It's the calactic participle. Here functions as the subject of this, he who, of kafer. C-H-A-P-H-A-R. That word means exactly that, literally, to dig in the ground. And then you got the masculine singular noun here of gumats. G-U-M-M-A-T-S. It's only used here, appears to mean a hole or a pit. We don't have a whole lot of things to compare this with. The one digging a pit, literally, into the pit, masculine singular noun there, is the third it matches with the third masculine singular suffix, into the pit will fall. Cal imperfect of nafail here, not to be understood, I don't think, in the sense of just a true perfect, or imperfect rather. which would normally just be translated sort of as a future. I like the fact here that the New American Standard has picked up on the fact that this is a potential imperfect. You may fall. There's no guarantee you'll fall into it. He's not saying this happens every time. But he's saying that it does happen often enough so that people know that this is a danger that exists out there. The pit, of course, being dug generally for a hunting sort of situation, a trapping situation. And you dig a pit to get an animal to fall into it. Once the animal falls into the pit, he can't get out, and there you go, you've got dinner. What's the problem? You may dig one of these pits, you may hide your pit, you may hide it so well you forget it's there. And you're out, plunk. And there you are at the bottom of your own pit. Now, how do you feel at that moment? Pretty stupid, I would imagine. I would feel real dumb. And what are you going to do? Help. And hope somebody comes along and finds you and gets you out before you die at the bottom of your own pit. Well, that is the height of folly now, isn't it? You die at the bottom of your own pit. You dug it by your own hands, and then it destroys you. Well, he may fall into it. Again, potential here, not that it's going to happen every time, but that this certainty does happen, and happens often enough for us to know that it happens. And a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. And is a wow here, and then you have the one breaking through a wall is another participle that functions here as the subject of parats. P-A-R-A-T-S. This means to break through something or to penetrate something. And then you have the masculine singular noun of guder. G-U-D-H-E-R. I'm sorry, God there. I got the wrong vowel point there. It's God there. Masculine singular noun. 14 times it means exactly that, a wall. And again, they translated this as a potential, as they should have. It's another imperfect, imperfect third masculine singular with a third masculine singular suffix of nashak, N-A-S-H-A-K. 16 times to bite. Most often the term is used of a serpent's bite, as it's going to be in this case. One is bitten by a snake. And the breaking through the wall here can be taken, as we're going to see, I'll explain this in the interpretation. It can be taken a couple of ways. Certainly it can be taken in a military sense, where one penetrated a fortress. And of course, that means success, right? And the snake bites him, and then he dies. Hey, I got through the wall, then I didn't anticipate the one thing I didn't think of, the snake. But there's another deal here of this could be used in terms of a remodeling. You're trying to remodel your house and you tear down a wall and you're good, making progress, and you get snake bit. And that happens too as well. And then the word here, nakash, that word means exactly that, serpent or snake. It's the same word used in Genesis, N-A-C-H-A-S-H. Nakash, a serpent or a snake, same one used in Genesis 3 there. And the serpent became more subtle than all the beasts of the field. Verse 9, he who quarries stones may be hurt by them. You got a hiphil participle in this case. Hiphil because the verb here, nasa means to literally to pull out tent pegs and move a camp. It's used to breaking camp is the root meaning of the cow in that sense. The cow is the main stem. The hiphil is the causative stem. So in the hiphil, it means it's to cause to remove something, hence to take something out of its place. And in here, what they're taking out of the place is Eben stones, E-B-H-E-N, where it means exactly that. And obviously, if you're dealing in a situation of a quarry, we're talking about large stones. We're talking about the types of stones people would use for building houses, for cornerstones and that sort of thing. So we're talking about not just you're out there digging little rocks. You're quarrying massive pieces of stone. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them. Niphal imperfect, again, may be potential. There's no guarantee that it happens every day, but people do have accidents. Industrial accidents occur. Here the verb atzav, A-T-S-A-B-H. Niphal imperfect, literally the word means to grieve, the verb, to grieve or displease. It is used of physical pain here, but more often the term is used of emotional distress. But in this case, one would have to suspect that it's a physical pain because the rock has fallen on him. And that is not good. In fact, may be hurt by them, he may even be killed by them. Let's face it, in a severe accident, if you're dealing with a several ton piece of stone and it falls and you're in the wrong place, you're dead. You may end up with only a broken leg or something, or a crushed foot, or, you know, crushed spine, but often if it falls just right, you're dead. So maybe hurt by them, he may even be killed by them. By them is the inseparable preposition here, plus the third masculine singular, or pardon me, the third masculine plural suffix. Now there is a grammatical anomaly, in that the suffix for stones doesn't match the gender. Stones is a feminine noun. This suffix is a third masculine plural. It still can only in the context refer to stones, but why he does this, I couldn't tell you. He may be hurt by them. And again, the physical pain is the primary pain in view here. And he who splits logs may be endangered by them. The one splitting, again, you have another calactic participle here, a baka, which functions again as the subject. B-A-Q-A apostrophe. That word means to split, to cut in half. The word logs is actually the word, there's only one word in Hebrew for trees or wood, and it's etz, and this is it. And the word is translated by context. Because we're talking about splitting them, logs is a better translation here, as one would understand if they were out cutting firewood with an axe. But the word can also mean tree, like it can mean a forest even. It can mean a lot of trees if it's in the plural. And you have it here in the plural, but in this context, logs, I think, is a far better interpretive translation. So the one splitting, he who splits logs, may be endangered by them. The Niphal imperfect third masculine singular of Sakhan, S-A-K-H-A-N. That word means to be in danger in the Cal. In the Niphal, it means to be endangered or to be put in danger. It's the Niphal is the passive stem in the Hebrew verb system. So he may be put in danger by them. Here you have the inseparable preposition again, bait, plus the third masculine plural suffix. And in this case, the suffix matches the noun, so the agreement is there. Now, why it doesn't in the other, I couldn't tell you. And some interpreters get so freaked out by it that there's this anomaly that they can't explain, that they either want to amend the text, drop it, change it out, do something different, add a word, so that they can get it to agree. I think some cases, one of the reasons why you have these types of things in the scripture is it tests the intellectual honesty of the interpreter. Look, I recognize there's a grammatical anomaly here, but does it change the meaning of the verse? No. Is there some secret hidden message here that we're missing? No. The one quarrying stones can have a stone fall on him. We get that. He may be hurt by them. So the only other thing I could give you on that one that I did think of was that it may not be the stones, it may be the other workers that hurt him because of carelessness. But that doesn't materially, once again, it doesn't materially affect the meaning of the verse. Even if the worker is careless and knocks the stone over on him, let's say, or drops it on him, well, the stone still is the near reason for the death or the injury, although the worker would be the more distant reason at that level. So that's one option, that's one way to explain it, but again, I don't see that it materially affects the verse and all of this, and this gets into whether or not you're going to let the text be what it is. And a lot of interpreters are not willing to do that because they've exalted their opinion above the text. And if the text doesn't make sense to them, then by God, the text should be changed. Well, no, we're not going to do that. We're just going to acknowledge this is here the way it is and deal with it as it is. Okay, point one here on the exposition. One, while many have attempted to find some connection between the next four verses and what surrounds them, it seems best to dispense with that and simply view these verses as further evidence of the unpredictability of life. Again, in this case, as we know, sometimes life is predictable. People put bad people in positions of authority. That's not good. But then sometimes life is unpredictable. So how do you define life? Is life predictable or unpredictable? Both. And what is, again, this gets into some fundamental issues of what life is, what it's all about, how we handle it, what constitutes life. And we have to admit, we have to acknowledge, as he says here, there is a certain element of unpredictability in life that we can't guarantee anything. That no matter how smart we are, and this would get back to the issue of wisdom and folly, no matter how wise I am, no matter how much doctrine I know, no matter how careful I am, something can happen. And you can be driving along through no fault of your own. Next thing you know, you're in a car wreck. Did you do anything wrong? No. Was it your fault? No. But it happens. And so various things can happen. And we recognize that life at that level becomes very fragile. Why? Because anything can wreck it. The least unexpected or the most unexpected thing could actually just do you in. So again, there is, I think, some level of agreement about these verses with the rest of the chapter in that they point out the nature of life, and they point out that even wisdom doesn't always succeed. The first few verses of the chapter demonstrated that life can be unpredictable based on the actions of a single fool, who may disrupt or destroy the best plans of the wisest of men. We saw that in the first three verses. And actually, really, the last verse of chapter 10 also, or chapter 9, wisdom is better than weapons of war. But there's that one little, shall we call it the fly in the ointment? The one sinner that destroys stuff. The one person who's missed the mark, and because of that, they're going to bring down great things in their minds. That may or may not happen, but it can happen, certainly. And a lot of hard work can be ruined by one jackass. We all know that. You could work hard for years at something. And, you've probably seen these sort of comedy sketches and things where somebody will do something, they'll be working hard, real hard, you know, they've built this thing out, this house of cards, and it's in the form of the Eiffel Tower, and it's just real impressive, and this guy walks up and sneezes on it. Oh! How do you feel then? Well, you want to kill him, most likely. And so, no matter how wise, you've figured out the physics of the things, and you've got the cards at all the right angles so they hold together, and this thing, and boom, somebody sneezes on it. And that's all it takes, literally, for this whole thing, this whole house of cards, to come down. Well, one person who's missed the mark can destroy a lot of good things that wise men have accomplished over the years. But doesn't mean he has to, and this is why we have to have our guard up. You can't allow the fool to do that. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. Again, the fly in the ointment, literally. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. And again, remember, there's two possible interpretations there of he says to everyone that he's a fool. He could, on the one hand, just be announcing he's a fool by his very actions. You can see he's stupid. And I believe that's the proper interpretation of this. But I do have to acknowledge that the verse at least bears the interpretation that the fool thinks everybody around him is stupid. And because he's foolish, he imputes that folly to everybody else. And that generally tends to be what evil, foolish people do. They tend to assume everyone is just like them. I've seen it time and time again when people impute motive to other people. And when in fact all they've done is said, I know I would do it, so I assume you would. I know if I had an opportunity to take revenge, I would, so I assume you would. No, maybe you wouldn't. Maybe you're one of those believers that says, hey, I don't take my own revenge. I let God extract it from them and let God deal with them. And you may be the believer but the fool and the negative person always assumes that everybody's just like him. Guess what? I'm not just like you. I'm number one, I'm not foolish. Number two, I'm not negative. And so your view of life is not my view of life. And that's the nature of the fool, though. He just tends to think that it is. So, three, the second section of this chapter deals with the fact that those in positions of authority can make life more unpredictable, since they may be good or bad leaders. We saw that in the first. You have, in my opinion, the person making the error before the leader, which brings the displeasure of the leader upon him, and maybe rightly so. But he's told to stand his ground and remain calm, because anger, hot-headedness, hot words, all that don't tend to bring calm to a situation and don't resolve anything. It never resolves anything. We saw that kind of in the previous chapter. The words of the wise heard in quietness, verse 17, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. So the ruler's under pressure, so he stands around screaming orders that nobody's paying any attention to. He said, you're better off, literally, to just sit and quietly get doctrine. You're way better off doing that. Well, again, and now, and then the second area in which they can make life unpredictable is through their appointments, through their bad decisions, as they exalt the wrong people and leave the right to flounder and suffer out there, die on the vine, as it were. And the right people don't get the jobs. For now Solomon turns to the fact that all the things that come to pass in our lives are not necessarily based on the actions of someone else. Now, wouldn't it be a nice world if we could look at it and say, well, you know what? I've got doctrine. I'm dotting my spiritual I's, as it were, and crossing my spiritual T's. I'm doing everything right. I'm cautious. I don't invest in volatile things like the stock market. I got my stuff in that solid 1% CD. You know, I don't take chances. Okay, well, that's certainly safe. I'm not ridiculing that. I'm saying it is safe. But then, and we can think, okay, so I've insulated myself from the stupidity of other people. But have you insulated yourself from your own stupidity? Becomes the question. Because your own stupidity can do you in. And that's why one of the things that's constantly on my prayer list is for God to protect me and you, even, from your own stupidity. From my own stupidity. I'm my own worst enemy. I got that one. I can do just as much danger and harm to myself as anybody else outside me can. And why? Well, human nature. That's one of the deals. Here we see, you can plan everything. I got these pits dug. I'm going to catch me supper. I'm going to be eaten. Whoops. Now, if you ever watch those shows, you know, like Survivor Man or Man versus Wild and all that, you're out there, okay, I got this thing I'm going to catch. You know, can you imagine him finding stuck down in a hole that he's dug? How do you survive? Not very well, but it was warm. Well, you're in your own hole. Okay, well, time's up. We'll deal with this more in our second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.